Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 3, and we shall read beginning at verse 20. The Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
There is no doubt about it, none at all, that there came a time in Jesus Christ's ministry when his family, his brothers, came to take custody of him. Now I know that because that's what it says in verse 21 of our translation, and that's what it says in virtually every modern translation. And the reason that it says that is that there is a strong word that resides behind that phrase, take custody, and that is the word arrest. That Jesus' brothers came down from Nazareth to Capernaum in an effort to forcibly take a hold of Jesus and take him back on up to Nazareth. Now that is an astonishing thing. That his very flesh and blood wanted to do that. Mark is absolutely clear as to why. The why is also given in verse 21 where it says, "For they were saying, he has lost his senses." Literally, he is beside himself. Or as the text was read this morning, he is out of his mind. Crazy. That was the assessment that brought these humiliating events. Can you imagine such a thing? That the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we believe that for either some years or some months he had acted as a surrogate father to because Joseph had gone, taken care of them, actually thought he was beside himself, demented, lost his senses, and decided that they would physically detain him, take him back to Nazareth, where he could indulge his delusions without hurting himself or anybody else. That's what happened to Jesus. Now why? Why did they go to such extremes? Why did they resort to something so humiliating? The answer begins with this, and this is to their eternal credit. It is that they loved him. Just as simple as that. They were his flesh and blood. They loved him with a filial love that had been built up over the years and had been mutually transferred. They could have taken the easier course and just let him go his own way. He's of age. He's the oldest. He'll take care of himself. It's his responsibility. But you see, they loved him. And so they risked trouble and took the hard way. That is to their eternal credit. The other reason that they did this to Jesus is that his commitment, his radical extremes that he went to, they thought, could possibly ruin his health. And that's clear if you read verses 20 and 21 together in the structure of the explanation there. See how it happens. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him. You see, Jesus was so pressured, they saw, that he didn't even have time to eat a decent meal. And in a culture where eating meals is ritualized, and where food is scarce, that is absolutely crazy. Moreover, they had been hearing stories about how Jesus, as our text indicates in the parallel Gospels, had been out all night on occasions under the stars in prayer. All night long. They'd heard about how he was almost crushed along the Sea of Capernaum, that he kept a little boat there on the side for a getaway. And this crazy life, they concluded, was due to the fact that he was beside himself. No sane man would leave a good way to make a living. No sane man would set himself against the religious and political authorities. No sane man would gather the motley crew that he gathered around him. And so their conclusion was, he is out of his mind. And they were afraid that his crazy life was going to kill him. And there's something very close to this. That is, that his commitment was so radical and so extreme they couldn't comprehend it. It's okay to be devout. It's okay to be committed. But when it goes to these extremes, then something's wrong up here. I think it's very much a revelation that the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter, as he gets to going up to Jerusalem toward the end of his life, says that his brothers, his family, were not believing in him when he went up. They didn't believe in who he said he was. Therefore, he had to be out of his mind. That was the opinion of those who loved him. That was a charitable opinion about Jesus. That's the first opinion. There's a second opinion in our text, and that text is not so charitable. In fact, it goes just the opposite way. It is the opinion of those who had no use for Jesus. And that opinion stands side by side. But the charitable opinion has become the model opinion for all of those down through history who have not been meanly disposed toward Jesus. That he was, they say, a good man, but he was deluded. He may have been the best of men, but he was beside himself. That is precisely the opinion of Albert Schweitzer in his book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. As you come to the end, he says that he is a deluded man, that somehow he thinks that he can turn the wheel of history, and he tries to give it a turn, and because of that, he catches himself like a doll on the wheel of history, and he is ground in the gears of history. A good man, but a deluded man. And so this perfect man, the noblest, loftiest, most utterly selfless man that's ever lived, devoted to man, devoted to God, is dismissed in some minds with this. He was simply beside himself, out of his mind. And do you know that when people have seriously decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, down through history, that has been the world's judgment about them? Apostle Paul, on fire with the logic of the gospel, standing tall for Christ, and he stands before Festus. And Festus hears his logic and his power and his testimony, and then he stops them and he calls out in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad." Same exact words in the original that were said about Jesus. And that has been said by those that have followed Christ utterly and devotedly down through the centuries. It was said about John Bunyan. It was said about Martin Luther. There's a whole chapter in R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God devoted to the insanity of Luther, answering those who've said that down through history. It was true in Wesley's life. It was true here in Chicago at the turn of the century when William Borden, Borden of Yale, left his vast Chicago fortune. And after Yale and after Princeton, went to Egypt to learn Arabic to minister to the Muslims and died in trying. What a crazy thing to do! At least that was the most charitable thing that was said about Borden. But what we need to know, to know well, is that given the truth of the gospel and given the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, following Christ is a supremely sane thing to do. If the Apostles' Creed is true, if the Apostles' Creed is sane, then the sanest thing in the world is believing it. If Jesus' call to follow Him is true and comes from the lips of Jesus, and He is who He said He is, then the sanest thing is to follow Jesus. And the height of sanity is to align yourself with Him and following Him in total commitment. And any other thing is insane. What the world needs is more of the madness of Jesus. That's what it needs. To be crazy like Jesus. Well, the first opinion was a charitable opinion. The second opinion is not so charitable, and that is the opinion not of his family, but of the scribes, that he was a demoniac, that he was demonized and a tool of Satan. Now, our text tells us that the scribes, that is, the theologically trained experts who came down, the specialists who came down from Jerusalem to see him, to see if Capernaum was a seduced city under his spell, are the ones that came to this conclusion. If we can tell anything from the text and context, they came with their minds made up. There were no interviews that we can discover, no extended conversations, no investigations. They had their mind made up. And this was their opinion. Verse 22, two parts to their opinion. He is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul, meaning the Lord of the dwelling of spirits. The implication is being possessed by this arch spirit that dispenses other spirits. He then is in control of demonic spirits under the tutelage of Satan. What a horrendous thing to say about the perfect Son of God. The second accusation is that he casts out demons by the prince of demons. In fact, there are some scholars that say what this really means is that he used the word Beelzebul as an incantation, that he would say Beelzebul, Beelzebul under his breath as he cast out demons by the name of Beelzebul. And what that charge does is reduces Jesus to a sorcerer. Black magic. A man skilled in the black arts, the lowest of lowest. You know, the scribes came to this conclusion, I believe, because they could not deny that his miracles were real. They'd seen his exorcisms, they'd seen his miracles in healing people, and they could not discount them. There was real power, but they wouldn't credit it to God, therefore they credit it to Satan, which made Jesus to be supremely evil. The arch devil. What a thing to say about Jesus. And Jesus is going to answer them. And he answers them in verses 23 through 27. And I want us to follow along as we read the text with comment. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? That's his thesis. That's his logic. From their point of view, how can that be? And then he substantiates with two examples, hypothetical examples, that of the kingdom and a house. Next verse. And if the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Or if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Therefore, your logic doesn't hold any water. And then he explains what is happening. Verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Jesus pictures Satan as a mighty robber baron in control of his estate. In this image, the strong man is Satan. The house is the kingdom which he rules in this world. And his property are the souls of people that are controlled by the demonic forces which he dispenses. And what he says is this: one stronger than Satan, that is me, comes in and binds them and looses them. And they're free from that bondage. He is appealing to logical argument, and to them it is so overpowering that for a moment at least, they are held speechless. Now in the silence there in Capernaum, Jesus takes up his train of thought, and it is with a warning. It is the most chilling warning, I think everyone agrees, in all of Scripture. Terrible words. Terrible words, especially for anyone who is frivolous about spiritual truth. And this is what he says: truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. He starts out positively. He says, there is a wide sea of grace. My tendency is to forgive. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now what we have there is a so-called unforgivable sin. Blasphemy against the Spirit. Now let me say that there are few scriptures which people that don't read the Bible seem to know more than this. They'll talk about the unforgivable sin. I've had people say to me repeatedly, not just a few times, that I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. I've even had believers say that they have committed the unforgivable sin. They think. So the question is, what is the unforgivable sin? What is unforgivable blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? First, let me say what it's not. It is not cursing God. It is not even cursing Jesus Christ. It is not even cursing the Holy Spirit. It is not taking the Lord's name in vain, however vilely and crudely it may be done. It's not adultery. It's not sexual perversion. It's not murder. It's not multiple murders. It's not even genocide. None of those sins are unforgivable sins by the grace of God. Very simply, this is what it is. It is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ. It is a perversion of heart which chooses to call light darkness and darkness light. It continues to reject the Holy Spirit, whether that witness be the quiet witness in the conscience, rational witness of the Word, or even miracles and signs and wonders. It's rejecting the ultimate witness of the Holy Spirit to the reality and saviorhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see here is that the scribes are on the brink of committing that sin. If you look back in verse 22, it says they were saying. They were repeating this blasphemy. It was becoming an ongoing set part of their spirituality, so to speak. And if they remained in that, there would come a time when they crossed the line and they were over the abyss beyond repentance, beyond caring about repentance, so hardened in their heart that they would not repent. Now the question is, have people really committed the unforgivable sin? And I think that the answer is yes. I think that there are people who have been under the teaching of the Word of God, have been in the fellowship of a church, have seen power of Jesus miraculously displayed, and have rejected it and rejected it and rejected it, till finally they cannot and will not repent and don't even care. Now, such people could be gross sinners or they could be the most urbane good person that you ever met. Ben Hayden, who many of you know of his ministry, tells of a story. It was several years ago that he was summoned to the deathbed of a man that he had known for some years. He came to his bed at 3:30 a.m. in the hospital. When he saw the man, he asked him how it was between him and the Lord, and the man responded that it was fine between him and the Lord. Things had always been shipshape. "What do you believe about Jesus?" asked Pastor Hayden. "Well, I've known God all my life. I've been a good man. I have been honest in business. I have been hardworking. I've never taken anything that I didn't earn. I've lived by godly standards." Pastor Hayden said, "My friend, and you know that I am your friend, or I would not be here at this hour of night talking to you. My friend, how is it with you and Jesus?" To which the man replied, "I've never made a place in my life for Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus. If I were to believe in Jesus, it would change all of my life." "Well, by the grace of God," said Pastor Hayden, "you have the time now to rethink it." And the man said, "No, I will die without Jesus." "Why do you think Jesus died?" said Ben Hayden. "Who do you think he died for?" "Oh, I understand that he died for sins." "Your sins," said the pastor. Perhaps, answered the man, "but it's too late in my life to rethink the place of Jesus. I will die without him." And this knowledgeable man died resolutely rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to something really sobering. Did you know that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can only be committed by knowledgeable people? In other words, the uninformed person outside the church cannot commit the ultimate blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is for people with knowledge. C.E.B. Cranfield, who is a noted New Testament scholar and theologian, makes these observations. It was to the scribes, the highest trained theological experts of the day that they come, that Jesus said this. Secondly, he says that the scribes, by their contract and understanding in life, were in the Scriptures every day, and because the Scriptures were authored by the Holy Spirit, they had the witness of the Holy Spirit to them. And then he concludes, "If we have been following the right clue, then it means that those who most particularly should heed the warning of this verse today are the theological teachers and the official leaders of the church." Do you know who that is? That's me. It's the pastors up here. And that's virtually all of you. Because you sit under the authority of God's Word. You have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you've been in the fellowship of a church any length of time, you have seen the power of God working in lives, and you cannot deny it. And if you go on hardening yourself and hardening yourself and hardening yourself, even to the point of saying this is of evil, there will come a time when you cross the line and you cannot believe and will not believe and you will not care that you do not believe. And I offer that as a warning. In a highly enculturated society today. I mean, cultural Christianity is the easiest thing to ape that there is. I offer that as a warning for your souls. Call darkness, light, and good, evil. And there is a massive set perversion of spirit. It is a grand and great warning. Now, there may be some here this morning who are afraid that they've committed the unforgivable sin. Probably are some. If you are afraid, or if that's a concern to you, then rest at least a little bit this morning, because you're troubled mind is an infallible testimony that you've not committed it. If you committed it, you wouldn't give a rip. Ultimately, those that continue to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit don't care. If you care, then there is the possibility of grace. All you need to do is turn in belief to Jesus. Now look what Mark has done. He has showcased two unacceptable opinions. One is a more nicer opinion. That is, Jesus is out of his mind. I think that's where most people are today who really don't believe in Jesus. That he just was deluded. That he was a good man, a great man. He was beside himself, a religious zealot, a religious genius, but not balanced. Under an illusion. The other, the less charitable is that he was a liar, demon-induced to lead people astray. And that is held by the few who stand on the edge of the abyss from which there is no return. Now, you know what we have here? We have the great trilemma. C.S. Lewis didn't invent it. Did you know that? Comes from a third chapter of John. Either he is a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is God of gods. Now, regarding the possibility of his being a liar, Philip Schaff, the eminent historian, wrote, "The hypothesis of imposture is so revolting to moral as well as common sense that its mere mention is a condemnation. How, in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an impostor, that is, a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history, with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled beneficence, moral magnitude and sublimity, and sacrificed his own life for it in the face of the strongest prejudices of people and ages?" No, he's not a liar. That's an impossibility. And along the same line, he cannot have been a lunatic either. The incongruity of the massive sanity of his moral teaching and the enormous ego megalomania that would be his if he claimed to be God and wasn't God cannot be reconciled. The only answer is he was God. That is the only opinion which is acceptable. And to again quote C.S. Lewis' often quoted words, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. Beelzebul. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let any of us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. As the eternal intelligence, as the framer of the universe, as the architect of the incarnation and the vehicle of the incarnation, he is a supremely sane man. All sanity resides in him. And it is an exercise in sanity to trust him. Hear that. It is growing sanity not only to trust him, but to commit your life to him. It is sublime sanity to commit everything in your life to him as a layperson, as a preacher. That is the height of sanity. Anything else is insanity. Perhaps it's time for a sanity check. How do you stand in this crazy world? What is his verdict over you? Sane or insane? What is it? How does Jesus say your style of life is? Sane or insane? Perhaps there's someone here this morning that needs to step into spiritual sanity. You realize that Jesus is not a madman. That's impossible. He can't be. You realize that he is not a liar. He couldn't be. And there's only one option left. That is, he is God of God, King of kings, and Lord of lords. And you believe. Perhaps for the first time. Do you believe that he is who he said he is? If so, I want you to say under your breath, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are who you say you are. Say it under your breath. Say, Jesus Christ, I believe you are God. Say it under your breath. Say, Jesus Christ, I believe that you died for my sins. Say that. Say to him, I rest my hope of eternal life in you. Did you say that this morning? If you did, then I want to say to you, welcome to the kingdom. Welcome to sanity. You have just stepped in to sanity, eternal sanity. And this crazy world is going to make sense now to you. And life is going to take on meaning because you've done the only sane thing that you could do in the face of the reality of Jesus. Let us pray. While our heads are bowed, before I pray, I just want to say that if you said that this morning, then I want you to either tell me at the door or drop me a note this week or give me a call. I want you to covenant to do that right now. Don't fool around about it. Say, yes, I'll do it. Our gracious Lord, it is an upside down world. It is insane. We thank you that when you stepped into history, sanity stepped into history. That when you step in our lives, sanity steps into our lives. When we follow you, we do the sanest thing. The greater our commitment, the greater our sanity. Make us supremely sane, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.